power of the cross. It means everything. And it's a perfect lead into our message this morning. Although we are returning to Genesis 3, this very much is a message of the cross. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. Everything. Some works of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden until one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Those are the opening lines of Paradise Lost by John Milton. Maybe you've read it. It's a wonderful classic Christian poem. It's kind of difficult to read, but I would commend it to you. You can Google it. It's free to find online. That idea that everything that took place in these stories that we've been reading is what brought death into the world and made the cross necessary. And praise God, He put that in place for us. We have begun in the beginning part of this year a series of sermons that would lead us to the very explicit stories about the cross, about the need for the atonement. And we started talking about the need we have and how that developed. And we went through the first and second chapters of Genesis with creation. And then chapter 3, the fall of man and the fall of the world and how sin has infected everything. And last week we saw God's responses with the curses that He gave. But in the midst of that, we also saw the gospel. We saw the promise, which overrides the curses. We saw the promise that the offspring of woman would crush the offspring of the serpent. Today we're going to be in Genesis 3 again, being verses 20 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you might turn to Genesis 3. We'll be picking up again at verse 20 momentarily. And in these five verses, we will see all the elements of salvation. In these five verses about the banishment from the garden, we will see all the elements of salvation. This, I must admit, is relatively new in the last few years for me, the things that we've been talking about from Genesis. And I regret all the years growing up that these stories were left in my mind at the Sunday school level. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, and the apple on the tree, and the cute little cartoon snake. I regret that because this is what brought pain and suffering. Everything negative that happens in the world, every illness, every death, every war, every hungry child, every person that dies because they don't have clean water, all a result of what took place here. And at the same time, we see God promise a way of redemption, a way of reconciliation. At the beginning of the chapter, we saw man fall, and immediately God made a way for redemption. And today, through this passage, our purpose will be to see how God expresses and exposes all the components of salvation. Let us pray. Father God, as we open your word, as we read these ancient words, the most ancient of words, may we hear the truth. May it propel us to move closer to you, to move further into the world. May we respond to the power of the cross, which can be seen even here. Move us. rebuke us, encourage us, embolden us, inform us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate these scriptures for us so that we would be who you want us to be, that we would go where you want us to go, to do what you want us to do, and to say what you want us to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 3, again, picking up in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If you have your Bibles open, I would just wonder if at the end of verse 22, do you see a dash? Some Bibles do, some don't. We'll come back to that in a minute. I was just curious if anyone saw that. So we're going to talk here about how these five verses show us all the components of salvation. But first, I want to take a look at some specific information from these verses. First of all, in verse 20, we need to know that Adam, the name, means man. That is a Hebrew word for man. So Adam's name was synonymous with what he was. And he got to name the woman. And he named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. He had named everything else that God had created. And now he got to name his companion. This is not a small thing. What he does here is not a small thing. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 1, we see that God covers them. He takes this animal skin and he covers them. What was not going to work out very well for the long-term clothing needs, those leaves that they had tried to patch together, God creates a permanent covering for them with these animal skins. Then verse 22, this causes a lot of questions sometimes. Maybe it does with you. It says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Many people ask, well, who was God talking to when he said that? And what does "like us" mean? So I want to clarify those two words, "like" and "us." Does it mean that Adam and Eve, if they were able to grab from the tree of life, were going to actually be gods? Well, of course not. We need to understand that there's a difference between being made in the image of and being equal to. An image is a reflection. It's something that looks like something else. So they were made in the image of God to look like God, to appear like God in the world. And when God uses the term "like" here, he does not mean equal, because no man, angels, or any other being is equal to God. And certainly, a sinful act, disobeying God, would not make them like God, who is indeed holy. So it would not make them parallel or identical to God. The answer is in the rest. It will be like us, knowing good and evil. Now, Adam and Eve knew good and evil prior to this event in one way. They knew it through the Word of God. God says, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do that. This is all good. Doing that would be bad. So they know good and evil in that way, but they had never experienced evil. So what God's saying here, they will be like us in that they will have experienced evil. Not that God ever committed a sin, he never committed anything evil, but with Satan's treason in heaven, God had experienced the activity of evil. And he's saying here that this is what will happen. They will know that, and they will have an eternity with it. And as for the us, there's some clues to that as well. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Genesis 11:7, let us go down there and confound their language. One of the best clues, Isaiah 6:8, God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? So he uses the singular and the plural at the same time. Was God calling out to the angels that were surrounding him? Let's make man look like us. They'll be like us. No. No. Isaiah 40 says clearly, God neither required nor took any counsel in creation. But we know, don't we? In reading the Genesis account, that God spoke and things came into existence, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of creation. And in John 1, we see that Jesus, right? The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There is only one God, but He exists in our only way to say this, our only way to kind of comprehend this, in three persons. One God in three persons that we call the Trinity. That's who we serve. That is the us. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Why? Well, he didn't want him to grab for that tree of life. What would Adam have wanted to do here? In the midst of the horror that he was experiencing, in the midst of what was ripped away from him and death seeming imminent to him, and having now seen death, because you don't get the animal skins without a dead animal. Imagine that for a moment. Those creatures that had been paraded before you, and you had named them. And however they looked, it must have been a wonder to see. I mean, we get excited, right, when we go to the zoo, right? It's exciting to see all those animals. Imagine Adam and how amazing that must have been. And now to see one of them dead because of what he had done. And nothing had ever died before. I mean, we're used to death. Not just animals, but people. I mean, every day after day, by the hundreds of thousands, living creatures die. But this was not the case for Adam and Eve. This was stunning to them and shocking to them. And they didn't want any part of it. And God has said, if you eat from that, you're going to die. So with that threat, left to his own devices, I'm sure Adam would have dashed the tree of life. And I think that Satan really hoped that he would. Had he not been interrupted by Adam and Eve's revulsion to what they had done when their eyes were opened, I think he would have led them to that second tree immediately. Satan is not an all-knowing being. He does not know what was and is to come. He underestimated the sovereignty of an almighty God. So Adam is sent out of the garden. God drove him out. He didn't go because he wanted to go. He left because God drove him out. Well, that's just a brief kind of overview of these verses. I said in the beginning that in these verses can be found all the elements of salvation. Now, these words I'm going to use can be dissected and explained further. You can use more words or different terms. But basically, for salvation to exist, we have to have faith. That's our response. But response to what? Response to an atonement and the promise of security that's going to come with that atonement. That promise of eternity. And those two things, that atonement and that promise of security, they come from a graceful God. pouring grace out. Because you and I, as sinners, to be saved from the death that's brought on by our sins, we require faith, a faithful response to the atonement and this promise that God offers. We have come to a deeper understanding of what all this means than Adam and Eve had. Because we have the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, we've had that full revelation of God given to us. They're not fully revealed here as they are in the rest of Scripture, but they're here. The Scripture doesn't change. The plan is shown in its steps. The plan is shown in its progression. But Scripture doesn't start off with error and then correct itself. It doesn't start off incomplete and get completed later. It starts off complete, and then we grow in our understanding of it. First, let's talk about faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, right? Not by works. Very good. Outstanding. So how do we define faith? I would say that faith is believing the Word of God. Faith is believing what God says is. What God says will be. And for all time, that's what faith meant. In the New Testament days, when they only had the Old Testament, faith meant believing what the Old Testament said. They didn't call it the Old Testament. It was the Scriptures. Faith was believing that. In the process of these Scriptures being written, before they were written, faith was believing what God said directly to them in the garden, through the prophets, through the judges. Believing what God said was faith. Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. Abraham was justified by faith. God said, go, leave your home. Abraham went. God said, take your son, put him on an altar, and sacrifice him. And Abraham went. How? What kind of faith is that? Believe what God said. What had God said? There will be a great nation through this child. He didn't know how it would work out. He didn't know the details. He couldn't begin to comprehend it, but he believed it. So he was justified through his faith. Adam and Eve believed God at first. And then Satan came along and deceived them. And they chose, right there in the middle of all that God had given them, in the middle of paradise, they chose to believe Satan. In the middle of all the wonder that God had created for them, that they just did not know how to appreciate. They hadn't seen the other side. You may have heard Jim Dorado say from time to time, the only creature that doesn't know what it's like to be wet is a fish, because it knows nothing else. They didn't know anything else, and then suddenly they did. They believed what Satan said, and we've talked about the horror that ensued. But faith returns. Go back to verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In spite of the death sentence given for their disobedience, in spite of the fact that they had no children, in the face of death, Adam names his bride life and pronounces her to be the mother of all living. Why? Because he believed what God said. This was a statement of faith. He believed what God said. What had God said? Your offspring will crush the head of his offspring. There were going to be children. And Adam may not have understood how it would happen. He didn't know the details. Like Abraham, he couldn't comprehend how this could begin to happen. And yet, he believed. and he acted in faith. As Satan hissed death, Adam accepted life. And faith is restored. Hebrews 11, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. Assurance and conviction. That's what faith is. This may sound strange. Hear me out. Adam had faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't know the name. He didn't know the word Messiah. He didn't know what would take place to get there. But he believed in the offspring of the woman. He believed in the Christ. Faith. Assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not yet seen. Part of salvation experience with faith comes repentance. And we see that Adam and Eve here do not run back to Satan and saying, wait a minute, we had a deal. Come on, you said you were going to fix this for us. You were going to make it better. They realized. And in their faith, they turned back to God. The next component we have is of salvation is the atonement. Salvation requires atonement. All through the Old Testament, we hear sacrifices, right? The blood sacrifices to do what? Atone for the sins of the people. Now, we also know that the animal sacrifices never actually atoned for anything. But time after time, their repeated obedience pointed toward the cross. Not yet knowing what that meant, but the sacrifices pointed to the cross. You may have heard the word for atonement, sometimes pronounced kippur, sometimes pronounced kippur. Yom kippur. Yom means day. Kippur means atonement. Yom kippur is the day of atonement. Atonement is necessary. And the literal translation of that word, atonement, is covering. We talked about being covered by the blood of Christ, right? We saw at the original Passover how they covered, symbolically, right? They covered with blood over the door frames. Atonement is a covering. It's a shield from something to come. Atonement is a shield. We see atonement here, verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He covered them. Symbolically, he covered them spiritually to show us even here today, to teach us that. And literally, he covered them to protect them. What they had tried to do was never going to work, was never going to last. And so he covers them. God didn't say, you sinned, now you die. Now, immediately. He didn't say, you sinned, you're on your own. He provides a covering. He shows grace. And he protects the man and the woman. And what takes place for this covering to be made available? Required a sacrifice. Required a death. Could God have spoken some fabric into being? Sure. He created everything. God could have said, let there be linen. Right? He could have. But he didn't because he had to show them this had to take place. There had to be sacrifice. There had to be death. There had to be blood spilled. And there is. And in that gruesome image, again, I go back thinking what that must have looked like if Adam and Eve actually saw it, what that must have looked like. To see one of those beautiful creatures laying dead because of what they had done so that they could be covered. But in that gruesome image, there is also beauty. Just like in the cross, where there's death and blood and atonement and covering. This isn't scripture and it doesn't say, but I can't help but wonder if that first animal might not have been a lamb. So we're saved through faith and accept the atoning work of Christ. Now comes that security, and I'm not even sure that's the best word, but that security, that promise of that eternity. God provided a covering, now he provides security. How many of us grew up thinking that Adam and Eve being banished from the garden was punishment? Who grew up thinking that? I did. I thought they were being punished for being bad, so God kicked them out of the house. It's not. It's an act of grace. It's an act of great grace. Left to his own devices, Adam surely would have gone back and grabbed whatever that was that would have given him life. With that stench of death in his nostrils for the first time, never to have seen anything dead before, and now suddenly fearful possibly of death himself, he quite possibly, quite probably, quite definitely would have gone and taken from the tree. How do I know what he definitely would have done? Well, God says it. He's going to do it. If he had eaten from the tree of life, he would have been eternity in his sin. God was preparing a way. It was going to cause or going to be required for Adam and Eve to leave the garden, for them to have children, for Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon and Mary and the offspring of the woman. That is what was going to bring salvation. That's what's going to bring the atonement. Without that, there is no atonement. There is no security. There is no hope. So they had to be expelled from the garden through the love of God, through the grace of God, to protect them and to protect us. Jesus, of course, is our Savior, but Jesus is also our security. He's security for an eternal promise. Do you feel secure in Jesus? If you don't feel secure in Jesus, we need to talk about being in Jesus. Because what Paul says is this: for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us, beloved, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, principality, serpent, Satan, nothing. He continues to lie to us that we can be pulled away and separated. But if we're in Christ Jesus, we are indeed secure. Nothing can separate us from that. So I hope you believe it now. All the components of salvation shown to us by God in the very beginning of the book that he gave to us to read. In the very beginning of the book that long before Jesus, when there was just the first five books, but even when they added to that, in the very beginning, all those people, all those Jews wandering, settling, disobeying, being drawn back, the remnant, the imprisoned, the enslaved, all of them, one of the very first things they had ever learned from Scripture was that God had made a way for them to be reconciled unto himself. And church, the same is true for us. We can be reconciled to God. We can't make our way back into paradise on our own. If we could find it, there's a cherubim there with a sword that's not letting us in. The cherubim isn't the key to what I want to talk about this morning, but it is a nice way to end this. The cherubim, they're the guardians of holiness, the guardians of the throne of God. And they've been armed and standing guard since this day. But what do they do? What do they do when one of us catches this? When one of us realizes this and turns to Jesus? He's rejoicing in heaven. They've been armed and ready, and they stay armed and ready for a war yet to come. And yet, when one of us who is lost becomes found, they rejoice. We've been driven out, and they rejoice at our return. So we need to respond. We need to remember our own sin. We need to remember our own banishment from paradise, the atoning sacrifice of God that brings us back into that eternally secure place that God promises us. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to remember that. As Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Hear that? You've heard it thousands of times. Hear it? You proclaim the Lord's death. But we're not just saying that Jesus died. We're talking about the atonement. Jesus died so that we may live. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. See that? And Adam and Eve. They were the first ones guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And we all are because we're all sinners. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. See, Paul doesn't say, you know, you've been bad, you're unworthy, stay away. He says, no, examine yourself. Examine who you are in Christ Jesus. Examine who you are away from Him and come running back. And then take of the bread and take of the cup. We have seen in Adam and Eve our own attempts to reconcile ourselves are useless. Everything we've ever done to try to fix things are nothing but fig leaves that will dry up and wither and fall away. But God Himself has provided a covering. Let us pray. Almighty God, we stand in awe that at the beginning of time, you made a way for us. You thought of us and considered us. And that some 2,000 years ago, you were still thinking of us. And in the person of Jesus, as he was being dragged and whipped and bruised and beaten and hung and pierced, he's thinking for us, for the joy set before him. So Lord, may we recognize the reality of the sacrifice. May we recognize the reality of what we have done to cause the need for that sacrifice. After we've paused there, May we live in the joy of what the sacrifice gave us. In Jesus' name, amen.